How's everybody doing today? All right, let's get right to it then. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. People who know me well know that I love lemon-flavored things, especially desserts. For my birthday every year, my wife makes me an iced lemon cake. It's absolutely my favorite. And so several years ago, I began to think, you know, why am I only having this iced lemon cake on my birthday? Maybe I should learn to make this cake myself. And so I made it my mission to create the perfect iced lemon cake recipe. And so over the course of several months, about every week or every other week, I would bake a new iced lemon cake, and then I would have a group of people taste it. I'd bring it to work and everything. And then when I'd go to make the next one, I would tweak the recipe based on the feedback that I had gotten. And the final result was awesome. It was the best cake that I had ever eaten. And everybody loved this cake. And so one of my friends heard about this bakery that was doing a competition where a bunch of people submitted their recipes, their homemade cake recipes, and the winning cake would be sold in this bakery and they would own the recipe, but the winning cake maker would receive $10,000 in exchange. And so I entered my recipe in this competition and I won the competition. We couldn't believe it, I know. So now we had $10,000 that we didn't expect to have. And so we decided to take the $10,000 and we were going to invest this $10,000 into a college education fund for our boys. And so we made an appointment with a financial planner and we sat down. We said, here's how we get the money and we wanted to do with it. And the financial planner said, I'll take care of it. And so we were excited because we were making an investment in our children. We didn't even think we'd have the opportunity to do this. And so about a year later, I called this financial planner and I was like, hey, you know, we had some small talk and I said, okay, how's everything going with the $10,000? And there was this awkward silence on the other end of the phone, and I started getting kind of nervous. And finally, the guy said, you know, it's been a pretty crazy year, and I'm super busy, and the truth is I'm not really sure how things are going with your money. And so I was like, well, what does that mean? You're not really sure. And he said, well, honestly, I kind of forgot that we had met together and I was supposed to invest your money. I'm pretty sure it's here somewhere, where, but I need to get back to you. And now the craziest thing about that whole story is that none of it is true. Other than the part about I really do love lemon-flavored desserts. That's true. But I could not make a cake to save my life. My wife is in this service, and I could feel her about to stand up and say, no, liar. There's no $10,000. But, imagine if it was true. Think about that for a second. I want you to hang on to that feeling of like, what the heck is wrong with that financial planner person, right? What would it be like to have something, the fruit of something that you created, handled so carelessly? When you entrust another person with something of great value, you hope and you expect that they will take that responsibility seriously and to multiply that investment, right? That's our topic for today. As followers of Jesus, what mindset should we have toward money? And how do we invest our earthly wealth to make the greatest impact for eternal reward? As followers of Jesus, what mindset should we have toward money? And how do we invest our earthly wealth to make the greatest impact for eternal reward? We're going to look at seven principles together. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along if you want. We're going to skip to some different passages. We'll also put the verses up on the screen. The first principle from the scripture that we're going to look at is this. God owns it all. God owns it all. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those that dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth is God's, and the reason it's God's is because he made it. It's his cake. He has founded it. And so he owns all of it, the fullness thereof, right? Including all the people who live on it, those who dwell therein. And not only does God own what he has created, he is actively involved with his creation. He didn't just create and then step back and that kind of a thing. He is directly involved. Now, does that mean that we just kind of kick back and just kind of enjoy the ride? Not at all. Like many wealthy owners, God has chosen to entrust his estate to his children. He still owns it all, and he always will. But for whatever reason, in this season, he has handed the keys to us, and he's asked us to be wise managers for a season. That's principle number two. We are stewards. A steward is a person who manages another person's stuff. The Greek word there is oikonomos. Oikos is that really funny tasting Greek yogurt, right? No, oikos means house or household. Nomos is law. And so in the New Testament, that word oikonomos, it could mean household manager, or you'll see it translated as that word steward. Oikonomos is where we get our word economy. It's the economy is the effective distribution of resources, right? And that's a big debate always in our culture. Who is best suited to steward or to manage our economy? And the reason it's a big debate is because we want it managed well. We want it to grow. We want an economy that's healthy and thriving, that creates a legacy for our children, right? Now, biblical stewardship can be traced all the way back to the very first page of the Bible. If you know that story there, God speaks and he creates and he's making and he's founding the earth one piece at a time. And then in verse 26, it says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, that's God existing in perfect community with himself, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's why he uses us and our in that passage. And then the first thing after making, creating man, he empowers and entrusts. He says, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." And so God says, I'm going to create man in my image, and then I'm going to empower him. I'm going to give him responsibility. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, he didn't say, I just want you to maintain this. No, no, no. He says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. God creates man, and then he entrusts the earth, the creation that he has made, into the hands of man, not to squander it, but to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill. This is a staggering privilege and a staggering responsibility. And it's not optional. It's not like in my cake story where I was like, well, let's choose a financial planner. Let's choose you. Would you be willing to manage this for me? God says, you are stewards. The question is, how effective of a steward will you be? Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Or are you careless? Or in some cases, like Bernie Madoff, right? People hand them all his money and then he ripped them off, right? There's really dishonest stewards as well. You are a steward. The question is, do you or will you live with the mindset of a steward? I was watching the football game, the NCAA college championship, Alabama and Clemson. The Clemson's coach, his first name is Dabo. I love that. I haven't met anybody named Dabo. And in the press conference after the game, they won the game, the first team ever to go 15-0. This is one of the things that Dabo Swinney, the coach of Clemson, said in his press conference after the national championship game. He said, "Trust me, people that know me know that I'm not perfect, but I do try to live my life in a way that hopefully can be pleasing to my Maker, because I know I'm going to meet him someday. And he's not going to pat me on the back and tell me how many wins I had or how much money I made. He's going to hold me accountable to how I took advantage of the opportunity and the blessings that he gave me, the impact that I had on people." See, Dabo Swinney has the mindset of a steward. How can I please my maker? Now, you think about a person in that position who rises to the top of their profession, has the world is at his feet, and to stand there in that press conference and say, hey, my biggest accomplishment has nothing to do with this football championship. My biggest accomplishment is that all three of my boys have put their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the legacy that God, and I'm here, I've been given a lot. God's going to ask me, how did you do with what I gave you? Did you impact people with it? That's stewardship. Now let's apply this principle to money and possessions. God owns it all. It's his recipe, his cake, his $10,000, all of it. And he entrusts some of it to me and some of it to you. And he entrusts some of it to you and some of it to us as Riverview Church collectively. We have a stewardship, right? And he's going to come back and he's going to ask, what did you do with it? How did you steward your money and your possessions? Every time we receive money, whether we earn it, whether we're given it, whether we find it, whether we steal it, whatever it might be, don't steal the money, but we only have three choices of what we're going to do with it, really, right? We can give, save, or live. We can give it away, we can store it away, we can spend away, right? Give, save, live. And all of those things can be good things. Our third principle, giving is good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is trying to convince the church in Corinth to be generous towards this other church. He's almost begging them to make a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, he says this, the point is this, here's why this is important. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul says the point is this, be generous. Now, don't be coerced into giving. If you ever come to Riverview Church, you feel like we're pressuring you into giving, don't do it. He says, do what your conscience says. The decision is up to each person, what's in their heart. Don't violate your conscience. Paul's laying out this giving opportunity, right? But he's saying, your giving is your decision, but remember, none of it's yours anyway. It's God's cake. And how can you please? He's the one who's the maker. And he says, the way you can please him is to be a generous and bountiful giver. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. So giving is good. Saving is good. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Now, I think saving falls under the category of wisdom, right? It's not a sin to not save some of your money. It's just not very smart. According to a recent survey done by Go Banking Rates, 70% of adults in the United States say that they have less than $300 in their savings. And you're thinking, okay, wait a minute. Maybe they have it all stashed away in like retirement funds and investments. No, that's actually not true. Half of all Americans say they have nothing saved for retirement. Now, if you're in that position, here's what I can imagine you experience. Anxiety. Stress, maybe conflict with your spouse, trying to figure out fear. And even worse, when you have no savings, when you have no money, you don't have the opportunity to be generous as much as you would like to, right? Now, there's a way that you can take saving too far. That's called hoarding, right? Which is such a bad idea that it spawned this really popular TV show where everybody watches other people in terror as they hoard things, right? That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about intentional, wise, little by little saving. Giving is good. Saving is good. Living is good. In Nehemiah chapter 8, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. What's happened is the temple had been destroyed and it's being rebuilt. And in the process of the rebuild, they found a copy of the Bible. and they hadn't had one in a while. And so they get everybody together as they're building, and they read all day long from God's word. And the people are just devastated by this because it's all this stuff they haven't heard in a long time. And there's a lot of things they wish they had been doing, and they're weeping. And here's what Nehemiah says to the people in verse 9 of chapter 8. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the Levites, they taught the people. They said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they had heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine." And some of you are thinking, that's my New Year's diet right there. I'm in. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, right? Sign me up. "And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah says the right response when you hear the truth and wisdom of God's word is to rejoice, drink some wine, eat some bacon, give away a bunch of stuff, right? Celebrate by living joyfully and giving generously. We're to enjoy the earth that God has given us. There's so much fun stuff to do and to see, and the different tastes and smells, and to travel. And God has just, the artistry of everything he's created is just absolutely breathtaking and incredible, right? Now, obviously, there's a way we can go too far with that, too much wine and too much bacon and too much of the world. That's called hedonism, right? That's the singular pursuit of earthly pleasure. That won't satisfy. That's warned against all over the Bible. But we can and should enjoy the world that God has created and the people he has put into our lives. What a blessing. And to give him the glory for it. Giving is good. Saving is mostly good. Hoarding, not so good. Living can be good. Hedonism, not a good idea. Debt is bad. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." That's a powerful verse right there. When someone borrows money, they're giving power to the person who is loaning them the money. Now, again, I don't think it's a sin to be in debt. It's just not very wise. It's a form of slavery. That's what it says here in the verse. Debt is epidemic in our culture. According to Business Insider, the average American family, draw a breath here now, is carrying just under $7,000 in credit card debt alone. That's the average. That includes people who are carrying none. That's just credit card debt. Does not include home mortgages and car loans and student loans, right? Many in this room carry the weight of debt. Now, when Laura and I sit down with folks, young couples, we do pre-marriage and everything, we counsel people regarding their debt or their money, we always encourage them. The best practice is to give first, then save, then live. If you can organize your life that way, always whatever, you know, that kind of first fruits principle, if you earn money, just the generosity first. When you're deep in debt, when we're counseling couples that have huge debt, we have to reverse our advice. We're like, your first is to live as leanly as you possibly can and then pay off that debt as quickly as you can so that you can have the freedom to be able to save and then someday be very generous in your giving. It kind of flips things around, right? Debt interrupts our ability to be generous. God loves a cheerful giver. So what do we do with that? Well, once you have the mindset of a steward, the most important step is to have a plan. I think that means, and again, this is just my strong opinion, having a written budget or a typed out budget where you can decide in advance how much income you're going to receive. You know that, and how are we going to give some of it? How are we going to save some of it? How are we going to live? How are we going to meet all of the needs in front of us? And then enables you to keep track of how you're doing with that. When Laura and I got married, the couple that we sat with that helped us through our kind of pre-marriage stuff, they insisted that we write a budget. And so we did. We have kept a written budget for all 27 years of our marriage. This is a copy of it. I did take out the amounts in case you're going to screenshot and try to, you know, creep on my actual life here. But so we... We have how much money we're going to take in right here. And then the first thing that comes out, here's all the places we're going to give first. And then all of our expenses down here, one of which is the saving. And we figure that all out and try to figure it. And then what you do is you've got your macro plan. And then what happens? Life happens, right? The dryer goes bad and then you adjust and whatever it might be. But that's the most, for us, we needed someone to tell us that. And it's been a very, very significant thing. We've argued about a lot of things in our 27 years of marriage. Rarely have we had any disagreement about money. We have a plan, we work the plan, and we are like-minded in that. We want to be generous first. That's a key thing for us. Two resources that I'll suggest to you. One is, if you were here a couple weeks ago when I taught about time, we had that line and the dot illustration, if you guys were here for that. That came from this book, which is a book by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. That talks about just this mindset of a steward. That book is free for just this morning in our info center, as long as supplies last. So feel free to grab one of those. Secondly, we have our best resource around this stuff here at Riverview is a class called Financial Peace University, P-E-A-C-E, Financial Peace. Over the past 10 years, we've had over 600 people that have participated in this class. It's like a 4 to 5 week class. We have another one starting up here in March. If you are interested in that, you can check the box on your tear off and drop it in the buckets that are out in the info center. Go to the info center. We have seen huge impact on people's lives financially and spiritually as a result of that class. And you're thinking, well, wait, what, spiritually? How is there a spiritual impact there? Well, here's the thing. This is our last principle. Money is a spiritual issue. Our relationship to our finances and our relationship to God, they're tethered together in a very interesting way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 6 says this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, we all want great gain. Wouldn't we all like to have contentment and this sort of attitude of godliness? So here's the beginning of Paul's idea here. Godliness with contentment is of great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. He's going to tell us how to get this godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. My co-pastor Paul, he's a hunter, so he's telling about the snare is that little rope loop that the hunter hides in the woods and the animal doesn't know it's coming, and then it ends up choking out the animal. We fall into this snare. It kind of chokes the life out of us, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We don't want any of that. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Right? He couldn't be more clear here. This snare that's going to derail us from the goal of godliness with contentment and plunge us into ruin and destruction and all kinds of evils. He says that, be careful now, he does not say that that's money. Money itself is morally neutral. You can be financially poor and not have godliness with contentment. You can be very rich and completely content and godly and all that, and vice versa. The money itself isn't the issue. Notice what he says here. It's the desire to be rich and the love of money. It is through this craving, right? You ever craved something that some have wandered away from the faith? And the reason that that's so powerful is that new stuff is exciting, right? I mean, you get that box from Amazon, you get the new thing, you put it on, you're like, I'm feeling good. I'm shiny, right? This is awesome. You get that rush of good feeling, the new house, the new car, it satisfies, right? Until it doesn't. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." If you go all the way back to the original Hebrew language, the way that sentence read is, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. He says it's meaningless to put your hope. Money is immorally, but it's a terrible God. It's fine. It's whatever. If money is your craving, then Jesus is not. So what should you do if you have, you're plagued by this desire, this love for money, this desire, this craving to be rich? You give. Generosity is the kryptonite to materialism. If you're in love with money, you probably don't follow give, save, then live. Probably your plan is, I earn this money, I'm going to do whatever I want with it. I'm going to live and I'm going to spend as much as I want and just my own stuff. And then if I probably should save a little bit, and then I'll kind of tip Jesus on the side over here a little bit, whatever it might be, you know, add a little bit of extra if I feel like it. And that's the backwards mindset, because you're not the maker. You're not the founder. You're not the owner. You're the steward. In fact, it's even bigger than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 1, it says this: this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Whoa. I mean, that's a much higher stewardship than a couple bucks in your pocket from a paycheck, right? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. In other words, when the owner comes back, how is he going to find the steward? We've been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel first. And then, how can we best leverage our earthly wealth in order to maximize eternal reward? Now, what could faithful look like? What does that mean? So most of you are aware that my youngest son, Luke, passed away about 16 months ago. And shortly after Luke was diagnosed with cancer, he had the lower part of his right leg amputated. And so I've never seen anybody face personally that I'm walking alongside a bigger challenge than Luke had, where he was trying to recover from the surgery and then try to get fitted and learn how to walk on a new prosthetic leg while also going through chemotherapy and radiation treatments for the cancer. But Luke, he met this challenge head on. His big dream was to get one of those blade attachments for the bottom of his prosthetic so that he could learn how to run and throw the frisbee and play tennis again. So he had 56 days of focused radiation treatments, where we would make an hour-long drive over to Grand Rapids. The treatments were 30 minutes, and then we get back in the car and drive an hour back. He did that 28 days, then we took some months off, and then he did 28 more days. And during those visits, Luke would strike up friendships with the people in the waiting room, all of the workers there and everything. He was just such a very extroverted person, unlike his parents. And one of the guys that he connected with was this guy named Todd, who also had cancer, also had his leg removed. Of course, Luke just rolled his chair over to him and was like, what happened to you? And they just started, you know, a friendship. And a few weeks after Luke completed his final radiation, and we found out that Todd had passed away. And a few months later, this was 2 years ago in January, we received this letter from Todd's wife, Patty, and the letter had a little note in here. We're so thankful to meet you, Luke, over at the radiation clinic. Loved your positive attitude. It was so encouraging. It sounds like you have a lot going on. We wanted to bless you, praying for you and your whole family for strength and endurance. They have Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. And then she wrote at the bottom, we have been blessed by God in order to be a blessing to others. Best, Patty. And so inside of this envelope with this little note, there was a check for $10,000 made out to Luke. And that really did happen. It's not like the cake story. This actually did happen. And I remember Luke holding this check in front of his face with this look of complete and utter disbelief of like, what? I don't even, you know, and Luke was rarely speechless. And we were completely blown away. So we began to talk with Luke about what you want to do with the money. And so we were recipients of this ridiculous amount of generosity when Luke had this illness. I mean, we didn't pay for a meal or for a tank of gas for like 2 years. And one thing that it's not really an aside, but it's important to think about here as we talk about generosity. Generosity requires both giving and receiving. And one of the things that we really learned is that expressing need is a gift to the people who are looking for opportunities to be generous. It can be hard to do, but with the willingness to humbly receive creates the opportunities for folks to be very, very generous. And the one thing that Luke did not have that wouldn't be paid for by insurance was one of these blade attachments. Now, you may be looking at that and thinking, yeah, I could just pick one of those up on Craigslist or whatever, but actually, this one right here costs about $25,000 to $30,000. It's made of a very unique material. The flex in it, it's got the technology in it, is pretty amazing. And so Luke was like, we were thrilled, and we were like, yeah, that's a perfect way to use the $10,000 because you need it to live, right? And a week later, we got a call from Luke's prosthetic team, and they told us the blade has been donated for Luke. And so Luke, he just started to cry, and we were just like, well, he's like, and then I remember, we'll never forget this, he said, who could we help with the $10,000? And he began to think, and he said, you know, I know a lot. Whenever I invite my friends to go to Young Life Camp, if you were here last week, TJ talked about the impact that camp had had on his life. I want my friends to be able to hear about Jesus, but so often they can't afford it. And like Patty said, we receive blessings so that we can give blessings. What if we decided, could we help some people with this $10,000? It was probably, I think this is true, my proudest and most humbling moment as a father to see the generosity in Luke's heart there. And so 2 years ago in January, we received this letter from Patty, and Luke was given this $10,000 to steward, and that $10,000 became the seed money for the Luke Legacy Fund, which we established to give kids who can't afford it the opportunity to hear about Jesus. That fund now has over $300,000 in it. And it's pretty incredible. And it has $300,000 in it, even though we've already given away. Last summer, we sent 75 kids to camp. We gave away $25,000 to $30,000. Several dozen of those kids came to faith in Christ. Our goal for 2019 is to have 100 kids go to camp via the Luke Legacy. And one day, the Lord is going to ask Patty, what about this $10,000, right? And she's going to say, I gave it to Luke. I thought that would be a good idea. And then he's going to go to Luke and say, well, I heard you got that $10,000. Luke's going to go, ask my parents about it, right? That's what he's going to say. It's actually pretty scary for my wife and I. We're deeply honored to be on the board for the Luke Legacy Fund. And I can assure you, we take the responsibility very, very seriously because it's not our money. It's just not. We've been asked to steward it for an eternal benefit. It's not Luke's money. It's not Patty's money. Ultimately, right? Do you have the mindset of a steward? And do you have a plan? I want us to continue in an attitude of worship this morning. We'll do that in two ways. One is by continuing to sing truth together. It's been really powerful already this morning to be able to just share God's word with you in song. And also by participating in communion. Jesus took the bread and broke the bread and took the cup and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we'd love to have you join us in this time of remembrance, right? Of God's sacrificial love for us. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, we're so glad you're here. We'd love to talk with you about that. Come find me in the info center, one of our info center people. We'd love to talk with you about Jesus. The way we do the communion here is we have the tables that are set up around the room. There's gluten-free ones on either side of the sound booth. And at any point in time during the next set of three songs, you can move to the table nearest you and participate in the communion elements. I want to finish with one more story today as the band is going to come up and prepare to lead us again. Jesus told at least four distinct parables, stories that weren't true, kind of like my cake story was a parable. It's not a lie, it's just a parable. Jesus told these stories with a purpose. Four of the ones that he told had an owner, that was God or a king, and then a steward or several stewards who were given responsibility, and he would teach using these stories. And the one I'm going to read you pretty much captures all of the principles that we've covered here this morning. So we're going to hear, let kind of Jesus have the last word, and then we'll worship together some more. This is Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to the rich man that this steward was wasting the rich man's possessions. And so he called his steward, and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What am I going to do? Now that my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. What can I do so that when I'm removed from management, people will still receive me into their houses?" So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And the guy said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50 instead." And then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And the guy said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80 instead." When the master found out what his steward had done, he commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. He's not commending the dishonesty. He was commending the shrewdness. Be shrewd. And Jesus then says this, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when earthly wealth fails, and it will fail, you may be received into eternal dwellings. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Stand with me, please, and let's worship together.